Now, just for the ones that are joining us for today, especially, we're doing a topical study at the moment on the rapture. And this is because we've arrived in 1 Peter, at 1 Peter 4, verse 7, which says, "But the end of all things is at hand." And last week we looked at this phrase, "at hand," and we said that it means that, if you like, Christ is waiting in the wings, ready to come for his church, and that his return is what we call imminent. And this is a technical word in Christian doctrine, meaning that Christ could come at any time. There hasn't got to be any other event that happens before Christ could come for us. He could come for us before I've finished talking to you. It is a wonderful thought, is it not? And I made the point that only pre-tribulationalism, it's a mouthful, has this doctrine. I decided to do this topical study. I said last week it's going to take us 4 weeks, but in my studies this week I decided that I could get it all in 3 weeks. So this is the middle session we're going to have on this study. And we're trying to answer the question, when will the rapture occur? Obviously not the date, we don't know. But we want to know if the rapture will occur before the tribulation, as our fellowship believes, because we're pre-trib people, or at the end of the tribulation, the post-trib view, or in the middle of the tribulation, the mid-trib view, or three quarters into the tribulation, the three quarters view. And these people call themselves pre-wrath. And I was saying, well, we're the only ones that are actually pre-wrath, because all the others think they're going to have to go through some or all of the wrath. So they're actually incorrectly naming themselves pre-wrath. And we said, as I've just made the point, Jesus can come for his church at any time with no preceding signs or events. No preceding signs or events are necessary. And we said that this is important because an imminent rapture, as Peter says here, gives us an incentive for living a holy life. He says here, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another." He links the imminency of the rapture with the fact that that is an incentive for holy living. If we didn't have an imminent rapture, and I was saying this last week, not that hopefully we would have this attitude, but we could say that we would think, oh, well, such and such an event has got to happen first, so we can kind of relax. We haven't got to be committed Christians. Especially if we're young, you know, we can think, well, I'm not going to die yet, and, you know, I can live it up a bit and then repent on my deathbed, or I can live it up, and when I see this sign that the scripture tells me is going to happen, then I can get my life sorted. No, we believe in the imminent rapture. The Lord could occur, he could come for us at any time, so therefore that is an incentive for holy living. Now, we've already looked at three reasons which back up the pre-trib view. Firstly, very importantly, the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. And I made the point last time that the idea of a pre-trib rapture is essentially an ecclesiological reason, issue, not an eschatological issue. Meaning that if we understand what the church is, and that the church is not Israel, and that Israel is not the church, then we can more easily, more naturally, see that the church is not in the in the tribulation, because God has a different program for Israel than he does for the church. So that was the first view. The tribulation concerns Israel, not the church, the first reason. Secondly, we said there is no biblical reference to the church being on earth throughout the tribulation. You just cannot find a reference to the church in the tribulation. And then we looked at several promises where God promises the church an exemption from divine wrath. And we looked at several examples of that. So let's move on to the fourth reason. And I said we've got seven reasons, so we better get a move on. So we're going to now look at some specific scriptures which say that the rapture is imminent. We touched on some of these. But let's look at some examples. James 5, 7 to 8. I'm going to ask Phil if he would read that. I wonder where I found it. James 5, 7 to 8.
Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand.
Right, so James here uses the example of a farmer. And remember, they lived in an agrarian society, so they would understand how a farmer, or a gardener, we're learning, has to have patience, because the small seed he plants will take many months to become a plant which can be eaten. So he has to have patience, that James says here. But the farmer also has to have faith that what he has planted will bear fruit eventually. So faith is also involved. And it's the same with us. The coming of the Lord is at hand, meaning that he's waiting in the wings, but we must still have patience and we must have faith that the coming of the Lord is at hand, but we've got to be patient. And then, as if to emphasize it, he tells them in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So he repeats that the Lord is at hand. He says the judge is standing at the door, a bit like in the wings. And behold means look. We must believe, look with our eyes of faith, that he's standing at the door of heaven waiting to come to get us. Now that reminds me of Revelation 4. Let's turn there. This idea that the Lord is at the door, that he's standing at the door, he's at hand, it kind of reminds me of Revelation 4. And can you read verse 1, Steve, please?
Verse 1, yeah. After these things I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this."
Right, so here we have a voice like a trumpet, and this voice calls John into heaven. Now, I personally believe John was called to heaven in spirit, not in body, to witness a series of visions. Now, who is speaking here? If we look back, turn a couple of pages back, to Revelation 1, 10 and 12, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So the person speaking here is Jesus. He's the one with the voice like the trumpet. He's Jesus here, if you like. I hope I'm not kind of making too much of this, you know, over-interpreting this. But in chapter 4, verse 1, it seems to me that Jesus is the one standing behind the open door. He's standing at the door. That's how I kind of see it in verse 1. John sees a door standing open in heaven, and he hears a voice, obviously coming from behind the door. And the voice that sounds like a trumpet is Jesus. We can prove that by looking at chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. And when God the Father decides it is time for Jesus to rapture his church, Jesus will step through that door, just as is described in 1 Thess 4:16 and 17. And the Lord only turned there, and the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are left will rise and join them to meet the Lord in the air. So I thought that was interesting. You've got this voice that's Jesus speaking like a trumpet. You've got 1 Thess 4 where Jesus is going to return with the archangel's voice and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And you've got James saying that he's standing, behold, the judge is standing at the door. So you see how we can build up this picture of Jesus standing at the door, waiting to come through the door. So his return is imminent. Now let's turn to Philippians 3. And perhaps I can ask Lynn to read Philippians 3, 20 and 21.
This is the old one. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who should change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
Great. So, Paul, I thought it was interesting here that Paul, he includes himself as waiting for Christ's return. He says, we are eagerly waiting. Our citizenship, I've got here, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. So Paul was waiting. And the same, we won't turn there, but the same is true in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So the point I'm making here is that Paul included himself in the fact that we shall not all sleep. He was expecting that he could be in that generation. He could be in the rapture generation. As Philippians 3:20 tells us, that he was including himself when he said, we are eagerly waiting for the Saviour. Mm-hmm. So Paul in his generation was eagerly waiting for the Saviour. And that tells me that therefore the rapture is imminent. Because if Paul was waiting for it, he expected that it could happen in his generation. Mm-hmm. So there was nothing that had been prophesied that had got to happen first before the rapture could have occurred at Paul's day. So, as I said before, only pre-tribulationism teaches imminency, because we can see the apostles themselves believe that Jesus could come. So that was my fourth reason, that looking at some scriptures which indicate that the rapture is imminent, just taken one or two. The fifth reason is the rapture is portrayed to us as a comfort. Let's turn to John 14:14, which actually is the first mention of the rapture. John 14, 1 to 4. Can you read those verses, Will, please?
Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.
So Jesus is actually giving us the first mention here of the rapture, because he says he's going to prepare a place for us, but he's going to come back and take us to be with himself. That's what he's saying there. He's going to prepare a place for us, but he's going to come again and take us to be with himself. And this is described here as a comfort. He tells us not to let our hearts be troubled. So the rapture is a comfort for us when we're going through difficulties. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, our people of other views accuse us of being escapists. But it's meant to be something that we can think about as being a comfort. This is what God says. We're not to let our hearts be troubled. And 1 Thess 4:18. Let's turn there. This is just after the verses which I just tried to describe, you know, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them, the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And verse 18 says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that is, the rapture is to be a comfort for us. Comfort one another with these words. If something horrific was going to happen, it wouldn't be a comfort to the idea of a rapture. If it was something scary, It's something that is a comfort to us. And then just moving on to the right, a couple of books to Titus. Titus 2:13. All the books beginning with T are together. 1 Thess, 2 Thess, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We learnt that, didn't we, Amy? Titus 2:13. Amy, could you read, please?
Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Right, thanks. So this is describing the blessed, it is described as our blessed hope. It's a hope, it's something positive, it isn't a nasty thing. The rapture, which is described here, looking for the blessed hope, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is described here as our blessed hope, something positive. It's our hope. Now, something we need to understand is that Jesus is teaching about the thief in the night is not speaking about the rapture. Because having a thief break into your house at night is a frightening thing. It's not a blessed hope. The rapture is a good thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing for us. Let's just turn to Matthew 24, where we have this teaching about the thief in the night. Matthew 24. And if we can understand that the Olivet Discourse, so-called because it took place on the Mount of Olives, which is Matthew 24 and 25, if we can take on board the fact that this is speaking to Israel, and it's not at all speaking to the church, then this will help us to know that, well, take Matthew 24, verse 43. He said, Jesus, perhaps you could read it, Lorna. Just 43.
But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into.
Verse 44 as well.
Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Right. And if we go down to Matthew 25:13, we read again, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And that verse is put at the end of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And the parable of the wise and foolish virgins is talking about the fact that some of Israel during the tribulation will be prepared, that will be believing Israel, and the rest, particularly unbelieving Israel, will not. They won't have oil in their lamps. They'll be the ones that when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, they'll be the ones where Jesus will appear like a thief and their house has been broken into. So if we take on board that these two chapters are talking about the tribulation and Israel in the tribulation, then we'll see that the idea of a thief in the night has nothing to do with the church. Jesus isn't going to come back for us like a thief in the night. And it's referring to the fact that the unsaved world during the tribulation, even the Jews, will, many of them, will be caught off guard by the sudden cataclysmic return of Christ in judgment. I've got a note here, see Revelation 16. So let's see Revelation 16. What's that say? It's a surprise for me too. Oh yes, here we are. Revelation. And this is smack bang in the middle of the book of the Bible that's all talking about the tribulation. Jesus here, perhaps you can read it, Phil. Revelation 16, 15.
15.
Yeah.
Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed.
Yeah, so here we have Jesus saying, behold, I'm coming as a thief. And this verse is in the middle of the tribulation section of Revelation. And in all these references, Jesus is telling the people he's addressing to watch. Now, the church is never told to watch, only to wait. That's because there are no signs for the church. You watch for signs, don't you? You're watching for a sign. What are you watching for? I'm watching for a sign. We're told to wait, not to watch. And these verses that say that that people are to watch, the ones that we've looked at in Matthew, the one we just looked at in Revelation, are scriptures referring to the people in the tribulation. There will be plenty of signs in the tribulation for people to, if they know their scriptures, if they know what's happening, to realise what's happening. But many people won't know because they don't know the scriptures. They won't know at all. But there are signs that will happen in the tribulation. But the church is told to wait, not to watch. Now, let's contrast two little poems. I saw these poems. I read about them. I haven't made them up. They're more like ditties rather than poems. The first little ditty is something that a pre-tribber could say. And the second is a little ditty by someone who is not a pre-tribber. So let me give you the poem of a pre-tribber. Jesus may come today, oh happy day. Jesus may come today, happy day. I may see my friend and my troubles will end. Blessed I may be and Christ I might see. Oh happy day, oh happy day. Now contrast that with a poem of someone who is not a pre-tribber. Jesus can't come today. Unhappy day, unhappy day. Jesus can't come today. Unhappy day. I won't see my friend and my troubles won't end. Anxious I'll be. Antichrist I might see. Unhappy day, unhappy day. So all the other views, that's what you've got. Jesus can't come today in all the other views. He can't come because of what scripture says. He can't come because if you're a post-tribber, you've got to see the Antichrist and the whole of the tribulation. If you're a mid-tribber, you've got to see the Antichrist rise to power and half of the tribulation. If you're a three-quarter tribber or pre-rother, you've got to see three-quarters of the tribulation. Jesus can't come today. Oh, what a better position we're in. Jesus is at hand. He's waiting in the wings. We just got to wait and be patient like the patient farmer. Point six. And this is a bit of a longer point. The Antichrist can't come to power unless the restrainer is removed. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. Where do we get to in the reading? Is it Phil? I don't know. Go on, Phil.
Yeah, go on.
5 to 7.
Right, 5 to 7. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. It?
Yes. Oh, and then we could have 8, couldn't we?
Let's have it. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming.
Great, thanks. So Paul is saying here that when he was with them, he told them that something is already at work, the mystery of lawlessness. But something is restraining, holding it back, until he is taken out of the way. And after he is taken, only after he is taken out of way, after the way, can the Antichrist be revealed. So that's very clear scripture. Now we've got to determine, I know you all know what the right answer is here, but let's look at some other views as to what this restrainer is. And there have been many views. As I've looked up different commentaries, I've been amazed at some of the crazy, in my view, opinions that have been put forward as to what this restrainer is. So one view is that this restrainer is Satan. That seems crazy, because why would Satan restrain Satan's man? because the Antichrist is Satan's man. And we know that Jesus told us in Matthew 12 that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So you can't have Satan fighting Satan's man. That doesn't make sense at all. So I'm not going to give that much, you know, credence. Another view, which was quite popular, don't know why, is that the restrainer is human government. I can see on the basis of Romans 13, perhaps because Paul had said that it was the job of the government to hold back the tide of evil. However, think about it. The Antichrist is going to, when he comes to power, he's going to control human government. We look at Daniel 7. If we go to Daniel 7, Verse 19, first of all, the fourth government is described as the fourth beast. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, etc., etc. And verse 20, the other horn which came up, which is the Antichrist, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth. And we just go a bit further. And we get to verse 23, and we're told that the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole world. So the Antichrist is going to be heading up a kingdom that's going to be a global entity. And verse 24, the ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, that's the Antichrist. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. So he's going to have a governmental position of authority. This Antichrist is going to be in a position where he can change times and make laws. So the Antichrist is going to control human government, and he's going to use it for more evil. So I think the idea that this restrainer is human government doesn't make sense, because the Antichrist is going to be in charge of human government. Then some people have suggested, apparently, that this restrainer is Michael, the archangel. They get that from Daniel 12:1, which says, at that time, Daniel will stand up or rise up. That's Daniel 12:1. And that's because he's going to play a role in protecting Israel in the end times. But Michael's role does not concern the church. Michael is portrayed in Scripture as being the angel who protects Israel. And also, if we look at Jude 9, it seems that Michael doesn't like fighting Satan. I can never find Jude. Where's he gone? Is it after James? It's just before Revelation. Yes, that little tiny one, isn't it? Yes, in Jude verse 9 we have this rather strange verse where it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, that's because the devil wanted seemingly to take the body of Moses, but Michael the archangel dared not bring against him, that's the devil, a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So we got Michael here not kind of being proud enough, if you like, is being kind of humble and leaving the devil to the Lord's hands. He's not kind of personally going to fight him. So that seems that Michael isn't going to be the one that's the restrainer that's going to fight against Satan and Satan's man. So I've just quickly looked at some possibilities that people have suggested, but I think we would all agree, and this is the common view really, that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And he can be the restrainer because he's omnipotent. So he has the power to hold back Satan's man until God says, now is the time. And these verses in 2 Thess tell us that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And when the restrainer is taken out of the way, evil is then going to be more blatant. And we know that the Holy Spirit is active in the world already. He's currently restraining evil. We read in Genesis 6 that the Holy Spirit, it says, was striving with men at that time. That's the phrase. The Holy Spirit, it says in Genesis 6, 1-4, was striving with men, trying to provoke repentance. I think it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And in John 16, 7-11, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. So he's, at the moment, he's holding back Satan's man. So why doesn't Paul just say that he means the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he just say that? Well, just kind of surmising here, but in verse 5, Paul says that this, what he's saying is largely a review of what he taught them when he was with them. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you about these things? So he's just, I think they knew that he told them who it was who was the restrainer, and he's just kind of telling them that, don't you remember? I taught you about that. And another reason is the Holy Spirit is being identified not by his name. Paul doesn't use the name the Holy Spirit, but he identifies who it is by his ministry. He says that he's the restrainer, so he's identifying him by his ministry, not by his title. And we see this again in John 14. Jesus does this by referring to the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. He identifies him by his ministry because he brings truth. And I think in the same way, Paul is identifying the Holy Spirit here, not calling him the Holy Spirit, but he's calling him the restrainer because he's now the one who restrains. And that was one of the Holy Spirit's jobs. And think about, where is the Holy Spirit at the moment? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit, being one of the persons of the Godhead, is omnipresent. But especially he indwells the church. Therefore, if this person, he who restrains, is going to be taken out of the way, that strongly implies that because he indwells the church, that when he is taken out of the way, that the church is going to be removed. So that's a verse or an argument that shows you by an indirect way that the church is going to be removed prior to the Antichrist coming to power, because it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the church that currently is putting a brake, if you like, on these things happening. Now, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit won't be working during the tribulation, because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. And we know that many will be converted during the tribulation, and this involves the work of the Holy Spirit. But from Pentecost until the rapture, the Holy Spirit has been involved in the world in a unique way, as well as generally. He has been indwelling the church. So the church here, if you like, is viewed as being in Satan's way. And that's because the Holy Spirit is indwelling the church. So even the presence of the church restrains Satan. And we should fight evil in this world, not because we think, as the post-millennialists do, that we're going to bring in the kingdom because we're going to fight evil and we're going to be bringing in the kingdom. No, we fight evil because it's just the right thing to do, to try to slow down the progress of evil. But after the rapture, the Holy Spirit will relate to people who then become believers, perhaps in the same way as the Holy Spirit related to believers prior to Pentecost. And the 7-year tribulation will be Israel's final week. So one would expect the Holy Spirit to relate to believers then in the same way he's related to Old Testament believers. So it's foolish for us to try to work out who the Antichrist might be. You know, all the other views say that we've got to see the Antichrist. We will know who the Antichrist is. It seems, I believe, from these verses that we won't know until after the rapture, and we will know, presumably, watching from heaven. We won't be on earth when the Antichrist is revealed. Satan is a created being, and he's not omniscient. Therefore, he doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur. So, remember in John 4:3, he refers to every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, John tells us in 1 John 4:3, is already in the world. And it could be that Satan has to work this way because he doesn't know when the church is going to be removed. At the rapture of the church, Satan, if you like, will have his handcuffs taken off. God will let him then bring in his man. And so we have John talking about the spirit of Antichrist. And if we look at 2 Thess 2:7, we've just been in there, it talks about the mystery of lawlessness already being at work. So it could be that in the interim period before the Antichrist comes, maybe there'll be other potential Antichrists, because Satan's got to have them waiting in the wings. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to be. And in the past, there may have been others who could have qualified in some respects. Maybe, I'm just speculating here, maybe Lenin, maybe Hitler. Maybe we've got Klaus Schwab or Bill Gates. I'm just saying. Maybe these are possibilities at the moment. But they're not going to be the Antichrist. What I'm saying is maybe they're Satan's grooming them, you know, for potentially being the Antichrist until the church is removed. Then he brings in his man. But maybe he's got to have somebody waiting in the wings, because Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to occur. So he's got. So this is why the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The Antichrist, there have been Antichrists, potential Antichrists, but not the Antichrist who will come to power when the church is removed. So that's the fourth reason, that the Antichrist cannot come to power unless the restrainer is removed and the restrainer indwells the church. So that gives a great implication that the church will have to be removed before the Antichrist can come to power. And then seventhly, we have a couple of interesting symbolic parallels. Now, typology is not the strongest argument because it can be subjective. So I will put that as a disclaimer before I make these points. But there are two people in Scripture who illustrate the removal of believers before God pours out his judgment. There are only two times where God has rained down judgment on the earth. One we can immediately think of was the flood, and the other was when he rained down his judgment from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the person who was removed before the flood hit was Enoch. And granted, he was removed from the earth about 669 years before the flood came. But his life is linked with the flood, as we shall see. And 669 years was not so long to them as it is to us, since his father, called Jared, had lived over about 962 years. So their lifespan was huge. So Enoch, you know, being removed before the flood, if you look at it, try to compare it with lifespans now, it would be about two-thirds of a lifetime, I think, which isn't too much different. So let's remind ourselves about the story of Enoch and his descendants by reading Genesis 5. 18 to 27. 18 to 27. I think it could be... Is it? Who is it? Is it you? I'm going to go for it. 18 to 27.
Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 75 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, but God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died.
Great. So this is some of the descendants and, you know, progeny of Enoch. And the key verse is 24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And if we turn to Hebrews 11:5, the writer to the Hebrews clarifies that. He refers to this. What did that mean? So this business about, you know, he was not, for God took him. What's that? That's very strange. The writer to the Hebrews 11, Lynn, could you read verse 5, please?
By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Right, so it's very clear, there's no mystery about it now, that what Moses, when he wrote Genesis, meant about this, and he was not, for God took him, this mysterious phrase. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that it means he did not die. It's very clear. Enoch did not die. So Enoch was raptured. Enoch was the first of a small number, granted, but a number of examples of bodily raptures in the Bible. We also have Elijah, who was raptured. And we're going to have in the book of Revelation 11, I think, the two witnesses are going to be raptured. So that these raptured people are evidence that raptures are not unknown. They're not an unknown thing. They have happened. Enoch, like the others I've just mentioned, he didn't defeat death. He avoided death. Okay, he didn't die. Only Jesus defeated death, because he died and came alive again. And that's why Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep. Whereas Enoch didn't die. He was taken by God without dying first. And as such, he is a picture of believers who will also avoid death. We know that at the rapture, there are going to be believers who have died who are going to be raised. And there are believers who are still alive who are going to be taken in the rapture. So Enoch is a picture of some believer who didn't die at all, and he was raptured. And if we go to Jude, which I now remember as the book before Revelation, still told me, Jude verses 14 and 15. this is going to record an amazing prophecy by Enoch. Enoch made a prophecy. He was a prophet. Would you like to read, Will, please, 14 and 15?
And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.
I think Enoch liked the word ungodly. He kept saying ungodly. So Enoch was a prophet, and Enoch here is not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, because we've got the Lord coming with his saints in this instance. And in this instance, he's coming to execute judgment. He's not going to do that at the rapture. So Enoch is describing the Lord coming at the second coming to the earth. Now, as we read, Steve read, Enoch's son was called Methuselah. And we know that he was the world's oldest living man. He died at the age 969. And there are various views on what the name Methuselah means. So I'm not going to be dogmatic here. Some think it means man of the spear. But there are others who believe the name means when he dies, it shall be sent. Now, if that's true, it's clear that Enoch gave his son a name as a prophecy. Because in the year that Methuselah died, God sent the flood. Now, I've got a diagram here. You probably can't see it, but if you could see it, we've got Methuselah's life here, and he died in the year 1656 BC, according to what we can calculate. And that was the year that the flood occurred. So Methuselah did die in the year that the flood arrived, and we think that his name means when he dies it shall be sent, or when he dies it shall come. That's not an unusual thing for prophets to do, to name their sons as a kind of prophecy. Do you remember Isaiah also gave two of his sons names which contained prophecies? So this is sometimes the way prophets communicated their message. Now, you can be pretty sure, you had to be pretty sure about your prophecy before giving that name to your son. What if when Methuselah died it didn't come? You know, and you've been calling him when he dies, you shall, you know, we've been calling him by this name, and this name has a meaning. But it did come. The flood did come in the year that Methuselah died. And prior to that, Enoch was taken. Okay, so he is a picture, it can be seen as a picture of living believers who were taken before a disaster. And Methuselah was 850 when Noah began to build the ark. And God allowed Methuselah to live the longest of any person ever. And I think that shows his long suffering. God kept delaying the judgment, maybe. He gave ample time and opportunity for the people at that time to repent and turn to himself. So I believe that Enoch is a picture of the church. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And he is an example of a believer whom God, he's an example of a godly believer whom God raptured before the flood judgment came. And then we have the story of Lot. And Lot is going to be a picture of an ungodly believer. He's a believer, though, whom kind of is not raptured in the way that Enoch is raptured, but he's going to be taken away before the judgment falls. So let's look at 2 Peter 2. Four to nine. Well, I'm going to read all this. Let's look at verse 7 here. 2 Peter 2, 7. It says, And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. So in this passage, particularly in that one verse, we've got Lot referred to as righteous three times. Now, unlike Enoch, I believe Lot is an example of a carnal believer. If Scripture didn't tell us in this verse that Lot was righteous, no one would seriously think he was ever a believer in the first place. You may remember that at the end of his life, he had become so immoral that he fathers two sons by his own daughters. And these sons go on to found two nations, Moab and Ammon, the Moabites and the Ammonites, which were an absolute thorn in the flesh for Israel. They were the mortal enemies of Israel. So it kind of came back to bite them, if you like. Now in Genesis 13, I'm not going to read all this now because you remember this, we read that Abraham, Lot's uncle, graciously gives Lot the first choice of which part of the land he wants, because they've both got so many flocks that they need to part company. And Lot chooses the region that looks most attractive, which tells us straight away that he is a man who walks by sight, not by faith, because he chooses on the basis of his sight. And Abraham, the elder man who should have had first choice really, graciously accepts the kind of second best part that Lot had chosen the best. And then we ominously read a bit later on in the chapter that the area that Lot had chosen, the attractive, well-watered land, was near to the wicked city of Sodom. So we read that. I will have a look at that in Genesis 13. I'll just read that. Genesis 13, 12 and 13. It says, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So, yes, and the previous verses, it had said in verse 10 that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. So despite the fact that it's near the wicked city of Sodom, Lot isn't bothered about that. He wants to go where which looks attractive. And then turning over a few pages to Genesis 19, we find that Lot is now thoroughly at home in the city of Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And the gate was where the men met and where business transactions took place. So now Lot is thoroughly wrapped up with the entanglements of the business with the other men who are making the business decisions. And he is hospitable to the two angels when they arrive. But when the men of the city want to have sex with the angels, he unbelievably offers them his daughters. So his morals now, you know, we would never think of him as a righteous man. And the angels warn him that he and his family must leave. But when he tells his sons-in-law that they must leave, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 19, so Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. So they think he's joking, which shows they weren't used to him taking the Lord seriously. The fact that they think he's joking is a bad sign. They weren't used to him talking about the Lord in this manner. But the part of the story which is pertinent to our study is what the angels say to Lot in verse 22. The angel said to him, see, oh, first of all, in verse 20, Lot doesn't want to go. I'll go back to verse 18. It's all such 19. Indeed, now your servant has found favour in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. He doesn't want to go to the mountains. Verse 20, see now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. you know, my body will be, my life will be preserved, that means. He doesn't want to do what the angel says. He's always arguing with the angel. He doesn't want to go to the mountains, escape to the mountains, as they told him in verse 17. And he's kind of negotiating with the angels now. Oh, can't I escape to that little city? And he said to him, see, the angel, see, I have favoured you concerning this thing also. Okay, you can have your way. In that, I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, at Zoar. For I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means small. So the angel here says, I cannot do anything until you arrive. Now, this doesn't actually mean he cannot, he could. It's a Hebraism. It means I will not. It's a bit like when Jesus said that he could not. It says of Jesus that he could not do any miracles in that place because of their unbelief. He could have, but he wasn't going to because of their unbelief. So we have this angel saying, I cannot do anything. I will not do anything until you arrive. So we have carnal Lot, who was positionally righteous. He was taken out before judgment fell. And this is an illustration of the fact that God took out his own, even though he was a carnal believer. He took him out to safety before his judgment fell on this wicked city. Now there's another, I'm just going to mention at this point, another group of people who believe about the rapture. These are people who believe in the partial rapture. The partial rapture, I think we referred to it last time, teaches that believers are raptured throughout the tribulation. If you're not living a godly life when Jesus comes to rapture believers, you will be left behind, and only the godly will escape the tribulation. Well, this didn't happen to Lot. Okay, it's not the tribulation, but he was taken even though he was unrighteous. And for the rest of the people, they'll have to go through the tribulation to be kind of straightened out, as they say. And usually those who teach this view assume that they're going to be taken. But those who teach the partial rapture view ignore the fact that in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul told the Corinthians that at the rapture we will all be changed. No, not just the more godly believers. We are all going to be changed. And yet the Corinthian church was full of sinful, carnal believers, just like Lot was a sinful, carnal believer. They were arguing over their favourite teachers. Some were engaging in sexual immorality. Some were taking each other to court. Others were getting divorced. Some were being drunk at the Lord's table or entering the pagan temple where ritual prostitution took place. Many were indulging in excesses in their use of spiritual gifts. And they were even questioning the resurrection, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet Paul says that at the rapture, he says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall all be changed, both carnal believers like Lot and spiritual believers like Enoch. We will all be changed. So I think the stories of Enoch and Lot are examples of God taking believers out of a situation before his judgment fell. So to summarise these seven reasons I've given over these two sessions, we've said, first of all, the tribulation concerns Israel, not the church. There's no biblical reference to the church being on earth throughout the tribulation. The church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. And then today we've looked at several scriptures which say that the rapture is imminent, that Jesus is at hand, that Jesus is at the door. We've reminded ourselves that the rapture is a comfort, and we've said that the Antichrist can't come to power until the restrainer is removed. And then we've looked latterly at some symbolic parallels. And I think that these seven reasons cumulatively give a strong case for a pre-trib rapture. And we're going to finish the topical study about the imminency of the rapture next time.